I'd like to turn to the very familiar words of verses 13 and 14 of this chapter. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I'd like to speak about the appeal and the danger of an easy way to heaven. The appeal and the danger of an easy way to heaven. These verses appear in what we commonly refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Christ's great exposition of the law of God. When we come to these words, we are listening to the words of Jesus Christ speaking as a king, speaking as the great divine lawgiver and lawmaker. The tone is set for his exposition on this occasion in the words of verse 17 and 18 of chapter 5, where he insists upon the immutability of the law of God, that law which he is now teaching. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. He insists upon the unchangeable or the immutable character of the law of God. That lies at the basis of all that he has to say by way of exposition and application of the commands that he especially deals with. It is a phenomenon that has been seen among mankind since their fall into sin, that they ever stand ready to challenge the law of God, to challenge the teaching of Jesus Christ. We live in a litigious age when it seems that no sooner has a law-making body introduced legislation than there's a whole lineup of fellows wanting to test it out in court and to test its constitutionality. And you've seen, I'm sure, many instances of laws that are broken simply to appeal them right up through the court system to the Supreme Court or whatever, and maybe the law itself is struck down as being unconstitutional. Well, that is seen in the spiritual realm as well. Man loves to challenge the law of God. He likes to modify it, to edit it, to change it. Sinful man is a lawless creature by nature. Apostasy is lawlessness. And the fall was an act of apostasy from God, and man has been living in apostasy in his natural condition ever since, in a lawless condition defying the law of God and the teaching of Jesus Christ as the great lawmaker, the great prophet of God, revealing the truth to mankind. He's bent on overthrowing God's laws. Now the Savior is especially in this sermon addressing the fact that centuries of ignorant teaching on the part of the Pharisees, centuries of benighted teaching and wrong instruction, had buried the plain meaning of God's law under a great pile of human tradition and buried it out of sight. And it is the Savior's desire to bring the law of God back into focus, to bring its plain, simple, true meaning back into view. There are more than one way to break the law of God. You can break it in open, flagrant, wicked, defiant fashion. Or you can break it like the Pharisees broke it, by piling it up with pious tradition that actually destroy the effect of the commandment. The Lord Jesus, in a little later in this same gospel, in chapter 15, accused the Pharisees of this very thing, that in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and thus they had made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You can break the law of God in the most pious fashion imaginable. These men had the reputation of holy men. Their whole philosophy and way of life was, as far as the popular mindset was concerned, one of holiness and consecration to God, yet they were vicious lawbreakers, those who were intent on destroying the law of God. And the Lord Jesus is at pains to set God's revelation back on its proper foundation, and sweeping away error, bring it out into prominence and out into public view once more. Men are ready to take upon themselves to amend the most solemn, sacred things of God. They take upon themselves the right and the privilege to amend God's laws. You will have often heard, I'm sure, those who will offer an amendment to God's commands, for example, on the Sabbath day. Ah, but that doesn't apply now. You know how there are often constitutional amendments that nullify one section of legislation or another. And yes, the law is written there, but over here there's a clause that just about strikes it off the book and makes it ineffective. Well, there are those who see fit to write those kind of amendments to God's law. Or maybe they see fit to cut the fourth commandment out altogether. For the life of me, I've never been able to understand what gives any man the right to think he can cut out one of God's commandments and sit in arrogant judgment of the law that Jesus Christ said can't change. Oh, man has a propensity to change and to modify and to tinker with the most sacred things. The law of God being the prominent thing in this sermon that the Savior is seeking to put right, the view of the laws of God that we ought to hold. In the context, immediate context of the statement that we are looking at, you'll see how that he refers to false prophets in verse 15. Our text brings before us a different area of spiritual truth, where men feel free to alter things, redefine things, change things, move them about. And that is in the area of salvation. How can a man get to heaven? Well, you know as well as I that there are as many different views in answer to that question as there are people on the earth almost. Because every man sees fit to write his own answer on how to get to heaven. And the Lord Jesus here draws our attention to false prophets. Those who directly contradict the words of God, especially on this subject of getting to heaven. For that is the underlying theme of this entire section of Christ's sermon. When he writes, or when he speaks rather, the words that are written in verses 13 and 14, he's not so much describing the way of sin and the way of life to heaven, but he is rather describing two ways that claim to lead to heaven. He's describing God's way, and he's describing the way of the false prophet. God's way is the narrow way that leads to life. The false prophet's way is the way that leads to destruction. But it is evident, I think, in the passage that the claim is being made that this is the easy way to heaven. That it is just an alternative to God's way. It's broad, it's easy, and it's the way of life. That's the message of the false prophet. And that, I think, carries right through the verses of this section, for you find those in verses 21, 22, and 23, who stand before God convinced that they're getting to heaven, but in actual fact end in destruction. And I want us to think a little bit about this statement that the Lord Jesus makes in the words of our text and think about the appeal and the danger of the easy way to heaven. And first of all, I'd like us to consider the obvious difficulties in God's way to heaven. The obvious difficulties that are involved in going God's way to heaven. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. It is a simple fact set before us in God's word that God's way of salvation involves great difficulty. In Luke chapter 13 and the verse 24, you have words that are really a parallel to the statement that the Savior makes here. In response to the question, Lord, are there few that be saved? He said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. It is important for us to compare and contrast two words that the Lord uses in that statement. He says, many will seek to enter in, but it is only those who strive will enter in. And the difference between those two words indicates the difficulty that is involved in personal salvation. It is not enough to want to be saved in order to be saved. It is not enough to seek to be saved. That in itself will not get us on the way to heaven. There are multitudes who will end in hell who have a desire to be in heaven. I dare say the vast majority of sinners, if you were to ask them today, do you want to choose heaven or hell? They will say, I want to be in heaven. But there are few who will strive. There are few who literally will agonize to get into the kingdom of heaven. Who will relentlessly press in through the gate and not rest until they are sure they are on the way of life. There are many who are milling around the narrow gate but have no interest in pressing through. No interest in agonizing, as the Savior says. Agonize to enter in. Why does he use that word? Because that's what's needed. There are such forces of opposition ranged against the soul of the sinner who has a desire to be saved that he must agonize to press through that. The opposition of the world and its pleasures and all of its things that it offers, the devil himself, his own flesh, his own being, which is appealed to by the world and is ready to believe the devil's lies, all of these things have to be fought through in order to get in to the kingdom of heaven. But you will be aware, I'm sure, that the Lord Jesus used even stronger language on another occasion. In Matthew chapter 19 and the verse 23, we're having dealt with a rich young man who turned away from Christ. He wanted eternal life. He wanted to be saved. But you see, he came up against that agonizing choice. Take up the cross and follow Christ, or my wealth and my riches and my prosperity. That was the agonizing choice that he faced. And he backed down and he walked away. And Jesus said, verily, truly, I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly, or with difficulty, with hardship, enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's difficulty involved. Here he's particularly speaking of the rich man who knows the prosperity and the pleasures that his wealth can bring and the ease and all of those comfortable things that material prosperity guarantees. or at least promises. A rich man shall with difficulty, shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. I tend to take the Lord's words just as they appear there, because he goes on to tell us that what he's talking about is an absolute impossibility. An absolute impossibility. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" What a question. If this is the level of difficulty that is involved in getting into the kingdom of heaven, how can anybody be saved? Now that, of course, is a very proper inference that they drew from the Savior's words. That's exactly what we are intended to think. That's exactly the point that we are to be brought to. How can anyone be saved if this is the level of difficulty? It's impossible. Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now what does that mean? It means that salvation is impossible to human endeavor, to human strength. It is only possible as God works to save the soul. It's not possible for a man to save himself. It's not possible. With man it is impossible, but not with God. Now you see, we have an understanding of the level of difficulty that is involved in getting into the way that leads to heaven. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 in the verse 16, "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Our determination even to go to heaven, to be in heaven, is not enough in itself to get us there. Our running, our efforts toward getting to heaven are not enough of themselves to get us there. That rich young man we read of in Matthew 19, he ran to meet Jesus. But he turned away. Turned away. God's way of salvation involves difficulty. And you'll see this in the words of our text in Matthew chapter 7, the verses 13 and 14. The Christian course is fraught with difficulty. It is described here, is it not, as being involving a straight or a narrow gate and a narrow way that leads to life. There is a narrowness, a restriction, a constraint about the Christian course, about the path to heaven, that involved difficulty. There is a narrow gate here that we have to fight our way into and through. We have to press in. There is a constraint and a restriction that affects everything that we are by nature. Look at the words of Christ in Luke chapter 14. The verse 25. Luke 14:25, "And there went great multitudes with him." Now here are multitudes of people that are interested in Christ. And now he begins to impress upon them the very point that we're making. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." There, if you like, is the measurement of the narrow gate. You leave everything outside. You've got to be prepared to leave everything. Your own life itself. Take up the cross and follow Christ. That's the only thing that will get through the gate. It's only when we have come by grace to that point where we are prepared to carry the cross, to die to self, to die to everything else, to our own life, to our family, to the world, to everything else, that it's Christ crucified and Him alone, that's the way through the gate. That's the only way. That's how narrow the gate is. Now, in the verses that follow in Luke 14, we come to the verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Everything has to go. Everything. We can retain nothing in addition to Christ and the cross. It's Christ crucified and nothing else, not even my own life, not my family, not the world, not possessions, not anything but me and Christ alone. That is the way into the course that leads to heaven. Now, is it not obvious here too, in the words of the Savior, that the path never gets any wider than that? It's a straight gate, but it's a narrow path. The dimensions of the path are determined by the dimensions of the gate. The way to heaven is a narrow way. Its narrowness makes it a difficult course because all the way through the Christian life there is a constant pruning off of that which would make us too wide for this narrow path. I read the unfortunate but somewhat humorous news report of a very large lady in a water slide complex in Britain got stuck. She was too large for the channel and she couldn't fit and she got stuck in there. It was mortifying, I'm sure. But it illustrates the point. The Christian life is always about keeping things pruned down. We tend to balloon. If we go on an eating binge, our weight balloons and our figure balloons. Spiritually, there is a constant battle to keep things in trim, that it's just me, Christ, and the cross. That's the dimensions of the path. And the path will become difficult. If we allow anything to add to that, we start picking up baggage. How the apostle describes it there in Hebrews 12. The sin that doth so easily beset it. The weights that weigh us down. That hinder us. Here is the standard of dimension of the Christian course. Me, Christ, and the cross. That's the way to heaven. And it's a difficult path. Another difficulty can be seen here in the fact that there's only few that find it. God's way to heaven involves a measure of isolation. It does. It involves a great degree of separation. We can bring in, I believe, with justification, the word loneliness. Oh, I know that for the child of God in fellowship with Christ, there's no such thing as true loneliness. But as far as our companionship in the world is concerned, there are few on the path of life. That's hard. I often think of the sad aspect of the psalmist's words in the Psalm 102 in the verse 7. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. You very rarely see a sparrow on its own It's a gregarious little bird. There are generally flocks of them. The Christian in that sense knows what it is to have to battle against that human desire for company. The path to heaven is a very personal path, individual path, and often a lonely path. There are few that find it. And sometimes this can be overwhelming as far as even the Christian is concerned. We were reading in our family devotions just the other day in the book of Jeremiah and the chapter 20, where it overcame Jeremiah on more than one occasion, but here's the record of one of those instances. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocketh me, for since I spake from the beginning of my ministry, I cried out, I cried violence and spoil. Lord, that's all I've ever had to preach. Judgment, destruction. What a message. Because the word of the Lord was made a reproach unto me and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. Jeremiah was done at that point. I'm not going to speak again. I'm done. He handed in his notice. As a preacher, I'm done. It's too hard. Here am I, Lord, I'm against the whole country. I'm the only one preaching this stuff. I didn't think it was going to be this way, Lord, you deceived me. Well, the Lord didn't deceive him, for the Lord told him up front what it was like. And if Jeremiah felt deceived, that was his own silly fault, because God had been quite clear to him. But we all make that mistake. We expect the Christian life to be easy. We expect that if we're doing the right thing, it's going to be a bed of roses. Even though we might say with our lips, oh, I know that there will be difficulties in life and so on and so forth. But we expect in the depths of our heart, we expect it to be easy. And we feel there's something awful wrong when it's not. You know what Paul taught? The new converts, Acts 14, the verse 22, cities that he had just visited, trouble always followed Paul, hard on his heels, persecution, upheavals of all kinds. But he comes to these cities where he has visited and where trouble had broken out, and he comes to confirm the souls of the disciples, and exhorting or encouraging them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. There's no other way in. There's no other way in. It's a path of tribulation, a path of opposition, a path of difficulty. Now, the reality of that often puts the sinner off. Those who are unconverted, faced with the realities of the gospel and of eternity. You mean I have to turn from sin, and I have to put away the world, and I have to deny myself, and I have to take up the cross, and I have to follow Christ? Not for me. That's too hard. But that's where we come in this text to notice that the concept of an easy way to heaven is very successfully marketed by false prophets. That concept of an easy way to heaven is the successful product of the ministry of those described in verse 15 as the false prophets. What the Lord Jesus is describing here is the idea of false teachers selling their ideas to their audience of an easy way to heaven. God's ways narrow, restricted. It's, you know how it goes, too legalistic, too fundamentalist. There's no room for self-expression, there's no room for any fun, so it goes on. Now here is a fraud on a monumental scale. There's no hesitation on the part of these false prophets to pervert the words of God, redesign the way to heaven, redefine the terms that God would use and trifle with the welfare of the eternal soul of man. Here is not some light thing. Here's not something that is just a trivial matter. Here is a fraud, the worst fraud that mankind has ever invented and devised. An utter misrepresentation of the way to heaven. Everything becomes redefined. Now we can have a wide gate, we can have a broad road, and we can still get to heaven. Now men naturally incline to an easier way. It's just something about fallen mankind, isn't it? Give me an easier way to do it. There has to be an easier way. He is somewhat averse to hard work. Laziness. Laziness is a mark of fallen man. And he naturally inclines to an easier way. And for this reason, this is an appealing message. The naturally minded man, the sinner, the thinking of the flesh, makes man just a real sucker for this fraud. This is just what he wants to hear. I can get to heaven an easy way, without all that narrow stuff, without all that self-sacrifice and self-denial and the opposition and trouble that the Bible speaks of. I can get to heaven without all that. Well, who wouldn't want a deal like that? And here is the wicked ingenuity of the whole business, where there is latitude and breadth and liberty promised, but it's still going to end in heaven. God's way is like a little goat track. We'll offer you the freeway. But it goes to the same place. Don't you worry about the destination. Just enjoy all those lanes on this highway. Enjoy the freedom. Enjoy the latitude. Forget about the self-denial. Forget about the cross. And this is what man desires. He can have the heaven that he wants, but without the price that God demands. You know what's the whole thing here is a bit like, you know how it is we tend to compare flyers these days, and you look at this for sale over here and it looks like the same thing for sale over here at half the price, and well, that looks like a deal. You go and you buy it and you discover, well, it's not, it's just a cheap imitation of the real thing. That's all it is. It's not the real thing at all. It's a fraud. Well, that's what's happening here. And men, because they want to get to heaven, but without the expense that God demands, naturally incline to this easy way. But the Savior describes it here as a dangerous deception. It's a dangerous deception. Is it not interesting how he describes the false prophets that market this deception? They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And instantly there will come into your mind the illustration of the carnage that is wrought in such a situation. A wolf getting into the flock of sheep unnoticed because he's dressed like a sheep. An inveterate, ravening, vicious predator. This is a ruthlessly fatal message that the Lord Jesus is speaking about. This concept of an easy way to heaven, marketed by these false prophets, is ruthlessly fatal. What chance does the sheep have against a wolf? Not much at the best of times, but even less of a chance when that wolf is disguised as a sheep and all of its defenses are down and all of its suspicions are allayed. Hasn't a hope. What helpless victims, poor, benighted sinners become in the hands of false shepherds who sell and market this message. You know, I was just thinking as I looked at these words, how much better it would be for the souls of men today if those who market this message of an easy way to heaven, an easy gospel that requires no sacrifice, doesn't cost you anything, just sign on the dotted line, you're done, you're in, and you can go live like the devil if you like. You want the world's music? Have the world's music. You want to look like the world, dress like the world, dance like the world, sin like the world? Go right ahead. You've signed on the dotted line. You're in. God does. And there's the big, broad highway. It leads to heaven. Do what you like. Wouldn't it be a lot better for the souls of men if those sharp-suited fellows were recognized as a wolf in sheep's clothing? Don't listen to them. Their message is fatal. Don't listen to that which appeals to the flesh. I want an easy way. Why can't it be easier than this? Even the Christian thinks that way. But that is the fatal message of the flesh. That's playing with a wolf. Playing with that which will destroy us. Multitudes are taken in by this fraud. Multitudes fall victim to these hunters. We'll not take time to turn to Ezekiel 13, but you'll see there's a number of verses in that chapter where the Lord deals with false prophets, and especially with the women false prophets, and he talks about the pillows that they sew to armholes, believed to be a reference to the fact that perhaps they used these pillows or cushions to have a comfortable place to sit, or lying comfortably. The idea is of comfort. But this was part of their ministry, making things easy. But the Lord says they hunt for the souls of men. They hunt for them. Oh, the world is filled today with preachers who present this message. We sometimes refer to it as easy believism. You know the kind of thing? You just trust Jesus and it's all good. No emphasis on repentance. Nothing about the law. Nothing about holiness. Nothing about the cross. You just trust Jesus and you're good for heaven. You know that kind of stuff like men like Franklin Graham preach, you know, where I have that wonderful quote from him where he talked about the Rock the River Festival. You know, where we have so many hours of head-banging music and then I get up and make an appeal. That's the wolf in sheep's clothing. I don't care what he claims. That is the wolf in sheep's clothing. That is a message that damns men in hell, thinking they're on the way to heaven and they're on the way to everlasting ruin. Multitudes taken in by the fraud, many there be which go in thereat. Here is a choice that is made. No, this is not describing the road that all men are on to everlasting destruction by nature. They don't have to go in any gate to get on that. They're on that already. Here is a choice that is being made in response to a message. This looks like an easy way to heaven. I'm going this way. God's old-fashioned, narrow-minded, legalistic way, it's too straight-laced for me. I'll go the alternative route. Many there be which go in thereat. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day. Many embrace the broad road in a mistaken idea that it leads to heaven. You look at some of the big modern mega churches of today and there's proof positive what the Lord's talking about here. An easy gospel that doesn't require anything by way of the cross, or self-denial, or biblical holiness, or obedience, or wearing the yoke with Christ. And you can have 10, 20,000 members. Many taken in. Final thought is this: the easy way to heaven leads to hell. And no amount of marketing success or popularity can ever alter that reality. You know how it is that there's that old philosophy that if you tell a lie often enough, eventually it sort of becomes the truth. It becomes what people believe. But here is a lie that never becomes true. And all the advertising and all the marketing and all the appeal can never alter the fact that the broad way, the easy way, leads not to heaven but to destruction. The damnation of hell is in view. Eternal ruin. The Lord Jesus in chapter 10 and verse 28 warned His disciples, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Eternal destruction. In our grasp of the word destruction, it's over in a second. We destroy something, we might take a great big hammer and break a little nut, and it's destroyed, it's over, it's done. It's finished. But here is destruction that never ends. The moment of being destroyed spread over eternity. That's something to be feared. It's something to be feared. The end of this path is everlasting ruin. And that in itself is reason to press upon us, everyone, the need for self-examination. We must be sure we're on the right path. We must be. We must be sure we're on the narrow path, for it alone will lead to heaven. The only way to be certain of arriving in heaven is of having that assurance of having come to Christ through the straight, the narrow gate, and of continuing in that life of self-denial, bearing the cross and obedience of Christ. The path to heaven is a path of obedience. Not just profession, but actual obedience. This is the alarming thing today. That there is no emphasis upon actual holiness and obedience of life. It's interesting in verses 21 and 22 and again in 24, the contrast between saying and doing. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into heaven." Any number of people that are prepared to talk about the Lord and to call Jesus Christ their Lord and to profess to be His servant, but they call Him Lord, Lord, and do not the things that He says. It's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord," to get into heaven. "He that doeth the will of my Father will get into heaven." Because that's who's in heaven already. See the emphasis of this in verse 21. "He that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." That's where God is. How do you get to be where God is? You obey Him. And in a sense, it doesn't matter. Flat out doesn't matter what you say, how you talk. It's what you do that is all important. You can say, "Oh, I want to be holy." But if you're not holy, that's what counts. Not what you want to be. Not what you talk about being. For you know how there are some people and it's enough for them just to plan to work. They think they've actually accomplished something. They can sit down and feel as if they had done the job at the end of the planning stage. There's so many who profess to be the Lord's today and that's all they ever do. They talk about being holy. They talk about wanting to be holy. They talk about liking to be holy and maybe one day being holy, but they never actually get up and obey God. That's not the mark of those that are on the way to heaven. Verse 24 is the same. "Therefore, whosoever heareth and doeth these sayings of mine, holiness without which no man shall see the Lord." Hebrews 12:14. Here is a doing, an obedience that must get beyond that kind of activity referred to in verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" You know, there's a level of obedience of God that gets beyond all that stuff.
You can preach. You could cast out devils. You could do all kinds of miracles and go to hell because there was no obedience. Not a striking thing. I have found that a sobering thing. There is a holiness, a progression along the narrow way that means so much more than all of these external things. A deep-seated heart holiness and obedience to God that is absolutely necessary to getting into the kingdom of heaven. Is this not all a comfort to the laboring saint of God? We feel, do we not, at times like Jeremiah, I'm done, Lord. I'm worn out, worn down. The pressure's got to me. I run into a brick wall. I have become weary in well-doing. Or like those believers that Paul envisaged in Hebrews chapter 12. We can't go any further, Lord. We're done. So hard. But you know, the very hardness of the way is in itself an encouragement to the Christian. Now you need to be careful there, because the Bible also tells us that the way of the transgressor is hard. So you need to be able to define the hardness and find that the hardness actually lines up with what the Bible says. Endure hardness as a good soldier. There will be a battle. There will be opposition. There will be difficulties as we engage in those acts of obedience of the Lord. The Lord has already told His disciples in Matthew 5 and 11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." There's a comfort in that. There's a comfort even in the hardness of the way that I'm on the way to glory. Philippians 1, 28 and 29, verses that again teach this encouraging thought. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation. The opposition of the enemy, Paul is saying, indicates two things. One, for them it indicates their certain damnation. You oppose God's people, you oppose God's cause, that is the indication you're on your way to destruction. But it also means something else. From the Christian's perspective, as the victim in all of this, it is an evident token to you of salvation and that of God. When the world is against you because of Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, you can take comfort in that and saying, "Hallelujah, I'm on the right side." Now, if the world's against you because you're an obnoxious kind of a person, or because you're a deceiving, lying, cheating rascal, well, that's no indication that you're on the way to heaven. But if the world's against you while you obey Christ, while you stand with Christ, while you serve Christ, that is an evident token of salvation. It's just one more sign that God gives us along the way. I'm in the right way. When our flesh cries out for an easier way, let us remember these words. There is an easier way, but it doesn't lead to heaven. This is the way that leads to heaven. This is the way that Christ walked as our forerunner. He is now in heaven. The way He walked is the way there. And He has left for us an example, even in His sufferings, that we should follow in His steps. The allure, the appeal of the easy way is always strong. The danger is that it doesn't take us to heaven. It leads to destruction. Are you on God's path today? The narrow path. Oh, it demands so much of you. It demands impossibilities of you. It makes impossible demands of you in terms of obedience and holiness. But it provides with grace in Christ to carry through those demands. And despite the difficulty, we can have the assurance that it leads to glory. May God write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.